Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel. And Merry Christmas. We find ourselves continuing in our series of studies in the book of Amos in chapter 7. Amos 7 in verse 10. Chapter 7. Verse 10. And let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we at this time of year focus our attention to your birth as a man. God the Son becoming flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And as we consider that great mystery, the incarnation, we realize that we couldn't possibly understand how this could be, let alone why, in your infinite love, you would desire to become one of us. And yet we know, according to the scriptures, you have. You became man and you still are. A man sits on the throne of God today so that all of us can rule and reign with you. Lord, we're grateful. We glorify you. We thank you that the truth of this time of year that we celebrate on our calendars is a truth that we celebrate every day. I just pray this evening that you would just reinforce in our hearts the truth that you love us and that you're working in our lives and that you have a plan and you want to communicate that plan for us, that plan that you have. Speak to our hearts, we pray, by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left off last week in chapter 7 and verse 9, and this evening, as we've entered this section which deals with five visions of judgment against Israel, we actually find ourselves in what is a parenthesis, that is a parenthetical portion of this chapter, because as he's been sharing these visions, he's shared three of the five visions already, but now he begins to tell us, the prophet Amos begins to tell us a little bit about himself. And up until this point in the book, we haven't really heard much about Amos other than just the introduction where he begins to talk about how he was called to share what the word of the Lord that was given to him was. It's really not much more than that. But now we get to this section and we see that God begins to pronounce judgment on a man by the name of Amaziah the priest. Because Amaziah the priest was someone in the north of, in the south of northern Israel, in the area of Bethel, who had an issue with the word of the Lord. That is, he took issue with the word of God. And so the word of God through the prophet Amos came against him in judgment. But let's read verses 10 through 13, and then we'll break it down. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you. In the very heart of Israel, the land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Well, then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary. And the temple of his or of the kingdom. Now, before we get to Amos's response, let's break this down. You see, the Lord actually allowed Amos to suffer persecution. It should be no surprise to any of us, as we read the Bible, as we read the biblical accounts, that the prophets were allowed to suffer persecution. The apostles were, the prophets were. Many times, those that speak the word of God endure and suffer persecution and mistreatment at the hands of those who don't want to receive the word of the Lord. This happens even today in certain countries. It's beginning to happen more readily even within our own culture, that Christians are being persecuted and mistreated simply because of what they believe, because people don't like the word of the Lord that they preach. Now, the Lord allowed this to happen, and that always puzzles me. If you're like me, you ask the question, why? And yet we read Hebrews chapter 11, and we know that God allowed his prophets to suffer greatly. It tells us there that the world was not worthy of them. And yet God does allow those that preach the word of God to suffer and in some cases be martyred. See, here the situation is this. Amaziah, a priest and a wicked priest, reported Amos and the prophecies that he was sharing to the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. His name, Jeroboam II. And he was this priest, but really not a priest of the Lord, because all of the priests of the Lord were in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah. But here we know that he was the chief priest of the idolatrous calf shrine at Bethel. I've shared this with you before. In Bethel and in Dan, there were these shrines that Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, had set up because he didn't want his people to go into the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He wanted to separate them from that southern kingdom, and so he built these shrines with calf idols. These were detestable things. God has mentioned how detestable they were to him through the prophets Hosea and also in much of the book of Amos through chapter 6. Now, this priest, this wicked priest, accused Amos of Judah of conspiring against the king of Israel. Now, this caused some problems for Amos because, you see, Amos was not of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was a Jew, an Israelite, but from the southern kingdom of Judah, not from the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the problem is, first of all, he's a foreigner. Secondly, he has this issue that his words are being twisted and used against him, which is something that always seems to happen when people don't like the word of the Lord. Have you ever noticed how they twist the word just slightly to make it sound like something that it's not? This would happen to Paul the Apostle frequently. It happened to Peter. It's happened to others. It's probably happened to you. You know, you'll share something like, the Lord loves you. God loves you so much. He doesn't want you to spend an eternity in hell apart from him. And someone will take that and they'll turn it around. Did you hear what that guy was saying? He was telling everybody they're going to hell. Really? Is that what I said? Is it? No. But that's how many times people will twist things. And they'll paint a picture and they'll color it in such a way that they make you look hateful. And you're preaching fire and brimstone when you're preaching the grace of God. So don't be surprised when your words are twisted and the word of God is twisted by Satan, who loves to twist the word of God as he works through others. And now suddenly you're being persecuted. You know, maybe at work you were sharing the gospel with someone and now that's gotten back to the boss. And the boss is thinking, you can't walk around telling people they're going to hell. I wasn't walking around telling people they're going to hell. I happened to share with my coworker what I believe about God during lunch on my own time. And now you're making it seem that I was walking the halls with a mantle and eating grasshoppers and wild honey. You know, with a cloak on, you're pointing my bony finger and saying, you're all going to hell. But that's the picture that's painted of us sometimes. Listen, that's what happened to Amos. But he wasn't conspiring against the king of Israel. He was trying to reach the northern kingdom and its king with the grace of God. And this is how they received it. See, basically, he wanted to silence the word of the Lord through the prophet Amos. He wanted to shut his mouth. He didn't want him to share the word of the Lord. So what will happen is critics will find a way to shut you down. They'll say, oh, no, you can't use the name of the Lord in school. You can't talk about it here in a public library. You know, you can't talk about it here. This is a government building. You know, you can't talk about it there because this is going on. And then you're just not allowed to just be quiet. And they'll look to silence us. But nothing can silence the word of the Lord. Amen. The claim that this priest made was a false claim. He claimed that the prophet was saying that the king of Israel was going to be killed by the sword. This is a complete fabrication. If you go back just a few verses, we covered it last week. He said, quoting from verse 9, with my sword, the Lord says, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. That's talking about the ruling family. That doesn't mean what the priest Amaziah said it meant. It doesn't mean that he would cut him down with the sword. In fact, Jeroboam did not die by the sword. He died of natural causes. And basically his son was cut down by the sword, his son Zechariah. So they misquoted him. They used his words against him to get him in trouble. That's what was going on here. We have no record that Amos ever declared that Jeroboam would be killed. And of course he wasn't. Amos only declared that the sword would be drawn against his house. That's consistent with the prophecies. And again, this was fulfilled when his son Zechariah suffered a violent death through assassination. But the truth that the kingdom of Israel was going to be exiled was considered rebellious, even though it was the truth. That is, he was preaching the truth, but the truth was considered seditious, treasonous, rebellious. Notice he quotes him here in verse 11. He says, Jeroboam will die by the sword. Now, he didn't say that. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Interesting, that little word surely, I'll put it to you this way. He did say, unless Israel repented, they would go into exile away from their native land. He didn't say it had to happen. In fact, if you remember, recently we studied this. He said, seek God and live. Seek me and live. There was a cry in God's grace, a cry of repentance. If they but repented, they wouldn't have to, as it says here, go into exile away from their native land. But you notice what the priest did. He made the statement against Jeroboam's house inflammatory to try to anger the king. And then he made it seem like the prophet was saying, there's no hope for any of you. And yet he spent 6 to 7 chapters here doing nothing but preaching the hope of God's grace and mercy. So when you preach the gospel, which is the gospel of grace and mercy, amen, God's grace and mercy, and people turn it around and say, you're just walking around pointing at people, telling them they're going to hell. You tell them, you know what, that's not true. That's not what I said. But you don't want to hear it. You have a hard heart. How many times did Jesus say, your hearts are hard, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who said, your hearts are hard. Paul said the same thing, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. You have hard hearts. You're stiff-necked people. You don't want to hear the truth. It gets so frustrating when you're trying to share the love of God and all people seem to hear is you're going to hell. Because they want to label you a fanatic. They want to discount you and dismiss you, and therefore they don't have to listen to the message because basically people don't want to be morally accountable. That's what it comes down to. So don't be surprised this Christmas, in a few days, over the Christmas table when you're sharing with Uncle Harry, who doesn't know the Lord, and you start to share with him the love of God and other members of your family, and all of a sudden you get this severely negative reaction. Don't be surprised. And don't get in the flesh. You don't have to. This is the reaction you should expect. There's only one of two reactions you're going to get, repentance or defiance. So when you get defiance, what can you do? What did Jesus say to do? Just take those sandals, right? Just brush the dust off your feet and keep on moving. Move on to Aunt Sally. What can I tell you? It's good. Just prepare your heart for the truth here. Not everyone wants to receive the gospel. It's just that true. So I think that'll encourage us, hopefully, to keep a lid on it this holiday season so that we don't become what they're portraying us to be. Maniacs. Well, Amaziah threatened Amos and insisted that he leave Bethel. Remember, Amos had come from Judah, traveled into this major religious center. He insists that he leaves Bethel and return to his native Judah. Now, he refers to him as a seer. Did you see that? We read it already. He says, get out, you seer. Now, that's interesting because the word seer is synonymous with the word prophet. In fact, they used to call, in ancient Israel, they used to call the prophets seers because prophecy doesn't necessarily have to be predicting the future. Prophecy can simply be preaching the word of God. But a seer, it's that part of a prophet's ministry where he sort of sees into the future and declares what's going to happen. And that's what Amos was doing. So that's why he calls him a seer, but it simply means that part of a prophet's ministry that predicts the future. Remember, the future wasn't sure. They could still repent. It would only be sure if they continued to act like Amaziah the priest. But another thing he did, which is very interesting and somewhat insulting, he says, go back to the land of Judah and earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. There's an implication there. And it's one of the things that pastors are often accused of. That is, I know why you're in the ministry. You just want to get rich. You just want to make money. You're in it for the money. Now, listen, I hear people say this. I've never necessarily been accused of it myself, but I've heard people say it and refer to it as they're all crooks, they're all just in it for the money, and I've heard people say those things. And sometimes it's true. But here's an interesting inference he makes. He insinuates that he was only in Bethel for self-serving reasons of personal gain. And this is why the New Testament writers are so clear on this. Do not live your life in such a way as a minister of the gospel that you can be charged with this. Do you know what that means? That means live your life above reproach. So that when people look at how much you make, now I'm speaking to those who are involved, especially in full-time ministry. Those who are receiving a paycheck from a ministry or a church. And that probably doesn't include many of us here. But I can say this for myself. When you're in that position, you want to live your life in such a way that people can't look at your salary and say, ministry's been pretty good to you, huh? I guess the economic crisis hasn't hit you. You know, one of the reasons that I am so clear on this in regards to my salary, what I make is published annually when we release our annual statements. And I capped my salary. I don't get a raise. I don't need a raise. And I make a lot less than I used to make before I left the corporate world to come and work in ministry. The reason for that is this. I don't ever want anyone to think for a minute that the reason I'm doing this is for the money. I don't want that smear to be on my reputation. And so for that reason alone, we're very careful. We don't talk about money a whole lot. We don't even receive a public offering. That is, we have a box in the back. It's totally, if you want to give, it's not any pressure. We're not about money. So that when people come and visit at a Christmas service, they're not thinking, oh, this place is all about money. Yeah, how many people have said to us, oh, I'd go to church, but it's all about money. And then you bring them to a church such as ours where they're not passing the plate and they're like, aren't they going to ask for money? It's like, no, we don't ask for money. What? And then that takes away that ability to say it's all about money, doesn't it? Ah. And that's one good reason to do it that way. There are many, but that's one. And the reason for keeping your salary low as a minister is you begin to live more along the lines of the way the people who you're ministering to live. If you're out there driving a Bentley, you know, and when you have three or four of them, and a five-car garage, and a house with seven bathrooms and gold-plated fixtures, if that's how you're living, sooner or later you're going to end up on 60 Minutes. And when you do, you're going to bring discredit to your whole ministry and everyone you're involved with. And may I say rightfully so? How many stories do we have to see before we realize that living in this way, whether they justify it or not, and there are many that do, is going to bring a bad reputation to your ministry? Wouldn't it be better for someone to look at your statement at the end of the year and say, wow, that's all he makes? Wouldn't that be better? And I'm not saying you need to be poor, but enough is enough. You know what I'm trying to say? I mean, too much is too much. So this is one of the reasons why it's important when you're looking at the salaries that church personnel are paid, that they're not paid way up there, because people look at this and they make an accusation. And it gives credence to the critics of the gospel to say that, in fact, the reason that these ministers are ministering isn't because they're called, it's because they're looking to make money. And so that's enough said about that. But here was the problem. For all we know, this man wasn't making any money doing this. And yet he was still accused. So no matter what you do, there's always someone who will accuse you of something that's false. Oh, yeah, go earn your bread somewhere else. Stop making money off of people here. People will say whatever they want. Just make sure that it's not true. That's your job, to make sure that the accusations aren't true. They make them. Look, they made lots of accusations against Jesus. Not a one was true. The issue is whether or not you're living uprightly, not whether people make accusations against you. Now, he begins to restrict him from speaking God's word within the pagan worship center in Israel when he basically says, don't prophesy anymore. You're not wanted here, Amos. Shut up, because this is the king's sanctuary, the temple of the kingdom. You're not welcome here. This is the king's sanctuary. Really? They were supposed to be worshiping God. Well, we know what the story was there. It was the king's sanctuary. And it's the temple of the kingdom, not the temple of God. Well, Amos answered Amaziah. Now, I love when prophets speak up for themselves. I really do. Because it teaches me some things. It teaches me how to respond to my critics. It teaches me how to not get in the flesh and yet speak the word of God and not kind of step over the line and say, yeah, you're talking to me? You ever see fire from heaven, Scarecrow? You know, it's that kind of idea where we can get in the flesh and start to like, you know, we become like our foolish critics. Answer a fool according to his folly, you become like him. So listen, don't do that. But here's what Amos does. It says this, it says, then Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. That's his resume, by the way. But the Lord, Jehovah, took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Just listen to that response. Hey, listen, bozo. He didn't say bozo. He says, listen, the Lord sent me. Isn't that awesome? The Lord sent me. I didn't send myself. I'm not here on my own bidding. I'm not here to do my thing. This isn't why I'm here. I'm here to speak to you as the Lord speaks through me. And if you don't like what the Lord is saying, your problem isn't with me, it's with him. I'm just speaking the word of the Lord to you. And I would suggest that when you get a negative reaction, that you remember that. What happened when Peter started to defend Jesus in the garden? Grabbed the little sword, starts to cut a guy's ear off. Things go from bad to worse. He gets rebuked by Jesus on top of everything else. It's going to be a rough night for Peter. The cock crows three times. He denies the Lord. It's like, you know, think about it. Think about it with me. Is that what God wants from us? Swinging swords and cutting off ears? No, not this holiday season and not any day of our lives. In fact, what's happening here is Amos responds to Amaziah without any fear of retribution by the authorities. He just preaches the truth. He's not worried about what's going to happen to him. He's not being incendiary. He's not causing problems. He's not exacerbating the situation. He's just responding. I love what he says. He goes, look, I'm not a prophet. You know, this isn't my idea. I came down here because God told me to come down here and speak to you guys. That's it. Your problem is with God. It's not with me. That's basically what he says. You know, he says here, well, basically, not worrying about what people think is the first thing. If you don't care what people think about you, you're not going to get in the flesh. If you get in the flesh, it means you do care what people think about you. That is, somebody criticizes you and you start to respond, yeah, oh, really, okay, all right, you know what? And you know, all of a sudden you're getting like that. He said, wait a minute, you care what they think. You shouldn't. It's not about you, and you don't need to defend yourself, and you certainly don't need to defend God. So try this. Just let it roll off of you and just be like, you know what? I'm not going to be overly concerned about your opinion of me. You don't even have to say it. Just live that way. Well, I'm sorry you feel that way. Well, I didn't mean to offend you. That's it. And you walk away. You brush those sandals off and you keep going. See, he humbly refuses to claim the title of seer or prophet for himself in this confrontation. He could have said, yeah, I am a prophet. You want to see? He could have, you know, there was a point where it was Elisha, actually. They started teasing him. These youth came out. You know how youth can be. And they came out and they started saying, go up, you baldy. Go up, baldy. Hey, baldy, cue ball. It's like they're making jokes about him. They're mocking his bald head. And basically what ends up happening is he turns around and he did something and a bear comes out of the woods and mauls him and scratches him all up. Now, that would have been me. I'm telling you right now. Except it probably would have been two bears with no survivors. But, you know, this is just an example of how we're not supposed to act. You know, Elisha disappears for a little while after that. And then he comes back and then he's gotten his act together. God doesn't want us to behave in that way. And Amos doesn't, and it's a good thing. He humbly refuses to claim any titles for himself. He says, first of all, look, I never attended the school of the prophets. When he says it this way, he says, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. At that time, Elijah and Elisha had established this group of young men called the School of the Prophets. And they would get these men together and they would mentor them and they would coach them and teach them to be students of God's word in the hopes that God would choose them to speak on his behalf. That is, they would make themselves available. You might call it a seminary. But the idea is there was a school of the prophets, and this man Amos was not an alumni. He was not a part of that institution. So he says, look, I never attended the school of the prophets. And then sometimes there were prophets who had children, and then they would train them to be prophets as well, or they would teach them in the ways of the Lord. And he says, look, I wasn't groomed for the office of a prophet through my ancestry. My father wasn't a prophet either. So as far as my resume is concerned, I'm nobody. And see, that's part of the problem right there. When we preach the gospel, we get into a confrontation, part of it is because we're trying to be somebody. We're trying to prove something. And that is not to be a part of who we are. He's just sharing the message. Oh, I never attended school, and I never been groomed to be a prophet. You know what I was? I was a shepherd and a farmer, and I cared for wild fig trees. Not impressive, is it? Not to most people. But you know, he was called to his ministry as a prophet to Israel by the sovereign will of God. Amen? And it doesn't matter whether you're a mechanic or a taxi driver, or whether you're a nurse or a doctor or a lawyer, a teacher. It doesn't really matter what you do. When God calls you, you're called. You know, I can relate to this a little bit because I didn't go to seminary. You know, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I wasn't groomed to be in the ministry. That's not where I was. My head was definitely not there. And I worked in the corporate world. I was in the, you know, computer science field. I was definitely not looking at this, what I'm doing right now, to be where I would be right now. But you know, there came a day where God said, guess what? You're not, this is only for a short time, and I have something else for you. And I had to put down my profession and my career to follow my calling. But I didn't study to be a pastor. This was not my plan. And I can relate to Amos because Amos just says, look, this was not my plan. I was a shepherd. Like David, what was David's plan? He was a shepherd, a little boy on a hillside, writing songs. He was going to be a big star. You know, and that was all. But one day, things changed. And a man named Samuel shows up and anoints him to be king over Israel. That wasn't his idea. And all of a sudden, he's slaying giants and slaying the Philistines. And before you know it, the word of the Lord came true in his life. See, God has to call you. You may want to be a missionary. You may want to be a pastor. You may want to be a teacher of God's word. But unless God has called you to do that, ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. God has to call you. You can go to school, you can get 10 degrees. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. But it isn't going to happen unless God calls you. And then just to humble you, you can get all those degrees, and you'll turn around and some juche like me will be doing the job, and you'll think, how did he get the job? For those of you who don't know what a juche means, it's a donkey. And that's a polite way of saying it. And then they ask me the question, well, how did you do this? How'd you make this happen? Well, I didn't. I was a shepherd and a farmer, and I was taking care of wild fig trees. And God called me and brought me to Bethel, Amos would say, and he said, preach my word. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. And so here we have a man in God's word who we could probably all relate to. You know, tomorrow you may go to work and the Lord speaks to you in your morning devotional and says, don't get comfy. Because that's what happened to me. Don't get comfortable here. You may be thinking, oh, I'm going to be a vice president like I was. You might be thinking those things. And then all of a sudden God says, don't get comfortable. Because in a short time, I'm going to call you out of here. That short time ended up being about 20 years. But sure enough, it happened. And here I am. But you know something? Probably because I was the one delaying the process, if that were possible. This is not something I looked for. And I can relate to Amos. He's saying, this is not something I looked for. He was called to the ministry as a prophet to Israel by the sovereign will of God. And he was prepared to be a prophet through his vocation as a shepherd and a farmer. You know something? I learned a lot, more than I can even begin to tell you. I learned so much by being a systems analyst in a Fortune 200 company. I learned so much about how to run a church. Seriously. I learned people skills, people management, project management. I learned all these things, and while I was learning them, I thought I was learning them for my career. I didn't know that I was learning them for this. I didn't know that at the time. But boy, I look back now and I think, wow, God, you're awesome. You knew what I needed to know to be who you wanted me to be. So right now, I got news for you. You're all being prepared for ministry. Oh, you might not be called to be a pastor or a missionary. You may. But whatever you're doing right now, whether you're retired or whether you're working at a job or you're unemployed, whatever it is, you're being prepared for ministry. Amen? Amen. I want you to understand that. You're being prepared for whatever ministry God has called you to do. And all of us have been called to some form of ministry. He was called by God to leave his chosen vocation for God's purposes in God's time. And let me just say this. If you're feeling that at some point in your life God is calling you into the ministry full time, do yourself a big favor and make it God's time and not yours. If you do it in your time, you'll be sorry. You do it in God's time, you'll be content. You know, I look at this and I realize he was called to go to Bethel, this religious center in the northern kingdom of Israel, to fulfill his ministry. That's not where he lived. It's not where he was from. It's not where he wanted to be necessarily. And let me just say this to you. When God first called me into ministry, I was called to go into Manhattan. And I suffer from Lincoln Tunnel Syndrome. It's like carpal tunnel syndrome, except it's in the mind. I can't even go in the city anymore without having like all kinds of panic attacks. But for 17 years of my life, God gave me the grace to deal with traffic. Just to go to a midweek service, it takes me about 20 minutes to get here on a Wednesday night. We had a midweek service on a Thursday. It would take me an hour and 20 minutes. And by the time I got there to lead worship, I wasn't thinking about worship. It would take me another 10 minutes just to purge all the hateful thoughts in my mind. It wasn't easy. I didn't enjoy it a lot, but I did it for a long time because that's where God called me to go. You know, I think we think we have a choice as to where we're going to go and what we're going to do. You don't. I'm really happy. Believe me, I'm really happy to be here 20 minutes from my house. I mean, this is great. This is so much better than the first 17 years of ministry. Yeah. But I don't get to choose, and neither do you. God may send you to India, like some of the people who are here this evening, going to be going to India in a couple of weeks, or El Salvador in a couple of weeks for a week. Or maybe longer, if God has called you to that. Or you might be going to Haiti. I think they're planning another trip to Haiti in the spring. And you're thinking, well, I don't want to go to Haiti. And what does that have to do with it? Seriously, if Amos said, well, Lord, I don't want to go to Bethel. Well, remember what Jonah said? I don't want to go to Nineveh. How did that work out? He went. Exactly right. He went, kicking and screaming, but he went. And you know something, I just want to encourage you, whatever God has called you to do, he will make it clear. And then when he makes it clear, do yourself a favor and just say yes. Really, just say yes. Well, Amos did. He's one of those people who did. And that's why he's not worried about this joker, Amaziah. Because he knew he was there in the strength and the anointing of the Lord. He knew he was doing exactly what God had called him to do. So no matter who criticized him, it didn't matter. He didn't care about what people think. And if you're called by God and empowered by God, neither will you. Jeremiah, you know, no one listened to him, yet he's one of the greatest prophets of the Lord in the Old Testament. So hold on to those thoughts, and that hopefully encourages some of you this evening. Now back to our text in verses 16 through 17. Now Amaziah is going to hear the word of the Lord. Through Amos. He says, now then, hear the word of the Lord, you say, do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. So notice he says, this is what you say, but this is what the Lord says. At no point does he say, this is what I have to say. You know what, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. No. He says, this is what you say, this is what the Lord says. Keep what you have to say out of it. This is what the Lord says. This is incendiary. I'm just warning you right now. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. And then he requotes the prophecy that this man said that he said. He said, oh yeah. It's going to happen. It doesn't have to, but it is going to happen, and you're going into exile. The very thing you're taking issue with, it's going to happen to you. Those are some pretty tough words. Amaziah and his entire family would suffer the same fate as that of the kingdom of Israel. He totally disregarded Amaziah's threats and instead chose to obey God's call on his life. Amen. Remember when they told Peter and John, you guys, all right, get out of here and don't preach in the name of this Jesus. And basically they said, what are we going to do? Obey you or obey God? We're going to obey God. And they did, and they were beaten and they were persecuted, but they kept obeying God. And here we are, the recipients of the blessings of the gospel preached in the first century. I wonder who are the recipients of you preaching the gospel will be over the next year. Well, he brazenly prophesied the judgment that would come upon Amaziah and his family. Pretty rough words. Your wife's going to become a prostitute. Your kids are going to be slaughtered. That's tough. He certainly wasn't trying to start trouble, but the Lord definitely had some harsh words for him. And he boldly repeated the very prophecy that Amaziah insisted he no longer speak at Bethel. He says, don't say it, and he said it. You see, God is able to defend you better than you can defend yourself. So just preach his word. Just preach his word. And don't mix it with your flesh. Amen? Now, there's one other thing we want to deal with tonight as we have a few more minutes, as we get into the closing chapters of this book. I think there's a lot of practical exhortations in that portion of that book, but of this book. In chapter 8 now, God pronounces judgment on Israel through two separate visions. We're only going to go through one this evening. There are these two visions, the final two of the five visions in this section. And the first is the Lord giving Amos a vision of a basket of ripe fruit. Okay? And there's a message behind that. Each vision has symbols that need to be interpreted, and they're interpreted for us. Look at verses 1 through 3. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Now, we've changed gears. We're no longer dealing with Amaziah. That was just a story that was inserted in this section of the book. He now says, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence! In other words, God is sick of their singing. We talked about this in a previous study. He's sick and tired of their hypocritical singing, their worship, which wasn't worship, was some kind of weird performance, but it wasn't worship. And he would rather they just be quiet and continue this false religious experience. And he tells them what's going to happen. The Lord shows to Amos his intention to bring sovereign judgment on his people Israel. Now the fruit was ripe and ready to be eaten, the way that Israel was ready to be judged. It had come to the point where they were ripe for judgment. God's judgment would finally come upon them because they refused to repent of their sins. And Amaziah, the priest, is just indicative of the people as a whole. He gives us that one story of one man, a very influential religious man, to paint a picture of the country as a whole. They were sick and tired of the word of the Lord. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And so the time had come where there was no other choice but for God to bring judgment. They had reached the place where the final curtain had come. That was it. It was drawn. It's over. You have made your decision, and the only thing that's going to happen to you is judgment. And each of us can reach that place if we continue to reject God's word. There is a point, and you know, God knows, he knows the future, when he says, you know what, this guy's never going to respond. This girl's never going to repent. And so the word of the Lord ceases in that person's life, and he allows them to continue forward to ultimate judgment, not because he's not willing that they should repent. He wants them to repent. He's not willing that they should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. He wants all of us to repent, but God knows whether you're going to repent or not. It doesn't mean he won't strive with you, but there'll come a point with a nation or with a group of people or even an individual where God will simply say, you know what? Okay, have it your way. This is what you want? Fine. Have it your way. I would hate to think that God would allow that to happen in my life. But let me tell you something. You got to be a lot stronger than I am to resist the grace of God. But yet some people do. I don't understand these things theologically. I don't. But we know it's true. Not everyone who hears the gospel responds. You can come up with all kinds of reasons for why that's the case, but you really don't know, and neither do I. But here we see this ripe fruit. We've talked about it already. Because they would refuse to repent, they'd be judged. And then the Lord goes on and he lists the most significant sins that they had committed against God and his people. Look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat?' Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat." Now that's a long list of things. I'll break them down for you. Basically, he's telling us this. He's telling them that these are the sins they were guilty of. First, number one, they took advantage of the poor and the needy that lived in the land of Israel. They took advantage of them. Every chance they got, they took advantage of them. Secondly, they despised the Sabbath days, like the new moons and the Sabbaths, because they couldn't sell their crops at market. See, even though they were not really devoted to the Lord, they still followed this form of religion that would not allow them to sell their grain on Saturdays. You know, it's interesting, there's been this debate for many years now in Bergen County. Because of all the counties around here, the stores in Bergen County are not, the retail stores are not open on Sundays. And they complain that's not fair because Hudson County and Essex County and Morris County, all the other counties, you know, they're able to sell on Sundays in their retail stores. And Bergen County is always saying, well, you know, this is not fair. And but the laws, I think they call them blue laws, they're on the books and they prevent that from happening. I imagine at one point they're going to repeal those laws. But the idea with those laws was that, well, the Sunday's the Sabbath, so we're not going to sell on the Sabbath. We go to church and this is the day we honor God. It's sort of the last vestige of a time from the 50s, you know, and everybody went to church and people respected God even if they didn't. But you know something? These people, they obeyed that, but deep down inside they're like, oh man, when is this day going to be over so we can finally make some money? So that shows you where their hearts were. They despised the holy days, the Sabbath days, because they couldn't sell their crops at market. And thirdly, they were dishonest and unethical in their business practices. Look what it says. They skimped the measure. That means you buy something, they take a little off the top. All right? They boost the price. Same thing as skimping the measure, only in the opposite direction. Right? And they cheat with dishonest scales. So basically, they have this little scale, a scale as you imagine it, you know, where you put weight on one side and the grain on the other. And what they did is they'd have two sets of weights, one for buying and one for selling. And it always benefited them. They'd use the lighter weights when it would benefit them and the heavier weights when it would benefit them. But it always benefited them. So when you're paying, they cheat you. And when they're selling, they cheat you. They got you coming and going, we might say. Nice. Fourthly, they bought their own impoverished people to serve them as slaves. So when you finally got to the place where you owed them so much money that you couldn't pay them back, what they would do is they'd say, well, okay, I'll tell you what, you just sell yourself to me as a slave. And fifthly, they would intentionally reduce the quality of their products for increased profit. This basically sounds like the, you know, American credo of business, you know. They would intentionally reduce the quality of their wheat for increased profit. That is, when they'd sweep up the wheat, they'd sweep in a little dirt and some rocks. You know, when we were in Cuba, I remember this, the ladies were preparing the rice, and they had the rice, and they put it all on this big table, and they were sorting through it with their hands. And I'm like, what in the world are they doing? They were getting the little pieces of twig and the rocks out of the rice so that when they made the rice, we wouldn't be eating that stuff, you know? But it's interesting because when they bought it, they had to pay for the rocks and the twigs and the things that were in there. Now, that's because in certain countries, it's not just being crooked. They just don't have the refining processes that we have. When we buy rice, we buy like, you know, 100% or let's just say 99.99999% rice. You might find an occasional bug or rock, but for the most part, it's rice. But in Cuba, they have to sift through the rice in order to get to the rice. And that's what was happening here. The wheat would be bought, but there'd be rocks and dirt. And so think about it. It's just not fair. It's not right. And the quality wasn't there. So all of these things, these are the charges that God had against them. God was taking issue with them for doing things in their business practices that were wrong. Remember, Amos's major charge against them, as the Lord speaks through him, is that they mistreated people. That was the real issue for this country, for this nation. They mistreated their citizens. Their own people were being mistreated. Now, we see here in verse 7, the Lord would judge them for their many sins. We've seen some of this judgment mentioned already with the bodies flung everywhere. But now we read on in verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. You know, that's so interesting that he says, I will never forget anything they've done. That's only because they won't repent. Because when you repent, the Bible teaches us that he will remember our sins no more. Amen? He told that to Jeremiah. I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that a glorious truth? Anybody excited about that? Amen. Amen. He's not going to remember your sins. That's a good word. I'm really happy about that. The guy that cut me off when I was pulling into the church, and there was beeping the horn because I God forbid, I had to make a left turn. I mean, you know, he was in a hurry. And the things I thought about that person, when I asked God to forgive me, I remember them. He doesn't. That's the good news. He remembers our sins no more. But not for them, because they hadn't repented. They hadn't asked for forgiveness. I will never forget anything they have done. So I want you to juxtapose those two things against one another. An eternity of having your sins forgotten in Christ, that is paid for, that is God will remember them no more, chooses not to. A God who knows all things will choose not to know something, your sin. That is, he will not bring it up. Versus an eternity of God never forgetting anything you've done. There's heaven, there's hell. And you get to choose. In the person of Jesus Christ, you get to choose. What's your choice? I hope it's for Jesus. Reading on here. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, that is the Nile River. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. He's describing an inundation, a flood. And the river would sometimes flood, the Nile River. And it would take it, all of the cities that were along the riverbanks would be flooded and destroyed. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. And I will make all of you wear sackcloth, which is what they wore when they were in repentance and mourning, and shave your heads. They also did that when they were mourning. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Now, there's some interesting things here. We've already seen they would be destroyed like the towns of Egypt were destroyed when the Nile flooded. That's something they could wrap their brains around. It would make sense to them. It was a picture they understood. We also were told that the fire and the smoke of the Assyrian invasion would darken the light of the afternoon. Now, there's much I could say about this. And with the last few minutes I have, I want to spend a little time here. He may be speaking figuratively. The prophets sometimes spoke this way. He may be speaking figuratively to describe the vast devastation within Israel when he says, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. He may be speaking figuratively. Or he may also be predicting something. And I want you to know that there were a series of solar eclipses said to have occurred at this time in this part of the world. Just the other night, there was that lunar eclipse. Well, this is a solar eclipse, and several of them happened within a short period of time in the land of Israel at this time. And it's possible, we don't know for sure, if that's exactly what he meant, but he may be predicting this series of solar eclipses, and it's interesting that three eclipses did take place in succeeding years. One, now check this out, this is a little uncanny. One took place on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast. Another on the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, which is another Jewish feast. And again on the following Pentecost, there was another solar eclipse. That might get my attention. And I gotta believe that God had something to do with the timing. I don't know for sure, but it's interesting that that's what we're told. There was also a total eclipse of the sun over Africa in 763 BC. This we know. So, could it be that God used the signs in the heavens to get their attention and was telling them through the prophet Amos that this is what was going to happen? Some ancient civilizations understood the stars and the sun and the moon, but very few understood eclipses. Very few. In fact, it really freaked them out. You can imagine why. here you are, you're out hanging out, maybe, you know, sitting by a lake, getting a little suntan, and all of a sudden, it's nighttime. That would be a little freaky, wouldn't it? And of course, the ancient peoples would start to think, well, they had angered the gods, or they had done something to anger God, and the God was taking away the sun. You take away the sun, there's no life. It really freaked them out. In fact, one of the reasons why they celebrated things like the summer and winter solstices is they were afraid, especially around the winter solstice, which takes place around the day of Christmas. In fact, the Romans basically timed Christmas with the winter solstice so that all the pagans and Christians could have the same day off. They actually believed that when the day became so short, that it would keep going and get shorter and shorter, and the nights become longer and longer, and they were afraid of this. And being so fearful of it, they would light candles, and they would put lights on trees, and they put lights out there to just encourage the sun to come back. And so today, we follow some of those pagan traditions of putting lights on trees and lighting candles. But that's where the origin of those practices are. Now, I'm not saying like you're a pagan if you have candles in your window or lights on your trees or your house. But understand that the origin of those practices came from a pagan practice of trying to coax the sun into coming back. And what they would do is around the summer solstice, winter solstice, which took place just a couple of days ago, I believe it was the 21st into the 22nd, right? The same as the eclipse. And basically they thought here that what might happen in the ancient times is it would just get shorter and shorter and eventually the sun would go out. All right? But what they would do, the Romans and other cultures, on December 25th, it became perceivable that, the sun's coming back. It was just enough time that the day was just a little longer. All of the lights worked. All of our pagan rituals worked. Our celebration of the winter solstice worked. The summer, the sun is coming back, and the spring will soon be here. And they would celebrate on December 25th. So what the Romans did was they celebrated the birth of Christ on the same day so that they could get everybody again to have the same holiday. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't celebrate Christmas. Doesn't mean that I don't have a Christmas tree. I don't, but I have in the past. Just a lot of work, to be honest with you. But, you know, the bottom line is you just need to know as Christians that we can celebrate the birth of Christ each and every day. Amen? Amen. So a day, you know, what's a day? For the Romans, it was all about the winter solstice and the other cultures. And I just thought it was interesting. It came up today. That's just, I guess, God's doing. But anyway, he may be speaking about these series of solar eclipses or he may be speaking prophetically about the coming Messiah. You see, there is a reference to this exact thing that is a sort of an eclipse taking place during a Passover. Now, it happened during Pentecost. It happened during Rosh Hashanah. But it happened at Passover. I want to tell you something. That's astrophysically impossible. Because the Passover is at a different time of the month. And there could not have been a solar eclipse, for the moon is always full at Passover. And when the moon is full, it's on the other side of the earth, and therefore it can't cast its shadow against the sun. You with me? And yet, something like a solar eclipse took place on a Passover. Do you remember which Passover? Luke chapter. Let's see, my reference is right here. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 45. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And it says it was now about the sixth hour, that is the afternoon when the sun would be out, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness, and it wasn't a solar eclipse. It couldn't have been, not on a Passover. For the sun stopped shining. And then we read on that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Don't always try to explain everything astrophysically or come up with a scientific explanation. I've offered some, but it may not have been that at all. God can just make it dark. Do you know that? He doesn't need to run it past Carl Sagan. He doesn't. or Professor Stephen Hawking. It doesn't have to make sense to us. God can do whatever God wants to do. And I'll tell you this, I don't know what kind of darkness happened during the crucifixion, but it was not an eclipse. It couldn't have been. So, could it be that Amos, when he said, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight," that he was talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? I think it's a reference. I don't think it's a direct reference, but I think it's a also can be applied reference. And then he goes on to say, "I'll turn your religious feasts into mourning." So all these things were happening. The pagan religious festivals would be reduced to a tragic funeral procession. All their happiness would become tragic, a time of mourning. They would mourn like they mourn for an only son, and that's such an interesting reference because the prophets tell us that when Jesus, the Messiah, appears, that's exactly how the Jews will respond. In fact, we read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, make a reference of it. We read, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." In fact, in the New Testament, this is repeated by John in the Revelation in chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." So when we talk about mourning for an only son, there's at least two references that talk about that in reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. So it's quite possible that what Amos is sharing can be applied not only to the northern kingdom of Israel, but to messianic prophecies as well. You'll see that frequently within the Old Testament. So I wanted to point those things out. And now let's close this thing out. In verse 11 of Amos chapter 8, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young woman and the strong young man," basically the best of the best, "will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, 'As surely as your God lives, O Dan,' or 'As surely as the God of Beersheba lives,' they will fall, never to rise again." He's talking about the judgment that was going to come. He would send them just one last prophet after Amos. We studied him already. Amos would return to Judah and he would send them Hosea. We've studied that book. The Lord would remove the prophets that spoke his word from Israel. They didn't want to hear God's word. Guess what God would do? He would remove the prophets. And so after Amos, Hosea, and after that, nobody. Until they were destroyed in 722 BC. You see, if you resist the word of the Lord, you don't want to hear it. You won't have to hear it. God isn't going to make you listen if you don't want to hear. You can reject the word of the Lord. You can reject God. You can say no. He's not going to force himself on you. And this nation had gotten to a place where they didn't want to hear God's word. And God said, "Fine, you don't want my word? There's going to be a famine of my word in your land." Now, right now, I'm glad to say, in the United States, there's not a famine. But listen, it's starting to dry up in the churches. You're not hearing a whole lot of word in a lot of churches. You're not hearing about it in the schools. Not the public schools, at least. Not for the most part. You're not hearing about it in the government, in the halls of government and Congress where you once did. And could it be that at one point if our nation says, "You know what, we don't want to hear it anymore," that God would actually allow us to have a famine of his word? Well, that's what happened to Israel. After Hosea left Israel, the Lord refused to speak to them because they refused to listen. Even the best of them would be utterly destroyed for a lack of hearing God's word. They would look for God's word and not find it. They would be destroyed because they chose to worship false gods through idolatry. Back in verse 14, it says, "They who swear by the shame of Samaria." The original language, shame, is the name of the goddess Ashima. That is, they worship the Syrian goddess Ashima to their own shame. And then they would go up to Dan, it says, "As surely as your God lives, O Dan." I've already mentioned this. Dan was near the border of Syria, They'd go there to worship the Lord with the golden calf that was in Dan, the golden calves of Jeroboam the first. Bethel and Dan is where they were located. And they would worship the Lord by sacrificing to these pagan idols. So of course God took away his word through the prophets. Of course he did. They had refused to hear it. And finally, Beersheba's mentioned. Now, Beersheba's mentioned a few times by a few prophets. It was in the extreme south of Judah on the border of Egypt, and I suspect that there was some type of pagan shrine there to the Egyptian gods that they worshipped in Beersheba, because it's mentioned on more than one occasion. But all of these things would fall, never to rise again. The point is, Amos had received the vision of a basket of ripe fruit. They were the fruit. They were ripe for judgment. And they were about to be judged because they, like Amaziah the priest, had said, we don't want to hear God's word anymore. Now, Christians, we know the importance of hearing God's word. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Or if you like, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Regardless of the translation, the point is the same. If you want to increase your faith, it comes by studying God's word. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we'll be here Sunday morning, the day after Christmas, or the day after the pagan Christmas. You know, think about this with me. We study God's word so that we can be increased in our faith. The word is Jesus Christ. He is the word of God. The world rejects the word of God. They reject Jesus Christ. And so rather than their faith being increased, it's diminished. That is, they rule out any potential or opportunity for faith by rejecting God's word. So it really comes down to the preaching of God's word. What have you done with God's word? Have you received it by faith in your heart? Do you believe the word of God? And express faith in the person who is called the Word by John when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us? To reject the Word of God is to reject Jesus Christ. And so the choice is there. You have the Word, and you're called to preach it. But understand this, not everyone's going to receive it. So be like Amos this holiday season as you're sharing the Word through your life and through your words. And don't be surprised when, unfortunately, Uncle Harry and Aunt Sally don't want to hear it. But pray that they might. Because you know what? God moves hearts through prayer. Amen? So start praying now for the unsaved pagans in your family, that when you come together, you might be given an opportunity to so let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven, and that they wouldn't reject the word of God which brings life. It's the light of God to a dark world. And like that sun, which is blotted out sometimes through various things, the world would take a shadow and put it over God's word and not want to receive the light. We have the opportunity, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, to put our light on a lampstand and not hide it under a bushel, that we might shine that light to all that are around us. What a glorious time to shine the light of Christ, not just of candles and Christmas tree lights, but the light of Christ to all those around us. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very timely message. Lord, we're encouraged to be vessels for your glory, to preach your word. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. We have good news to bring. Be with us, Lord. And even if the message we share is rejected, help us to love those that reject you. You love them. Help us to love them. And we pray for them. As each of us now just think about one or two people in our lives that don't know you. Family members and friends that we know we're going to see in just a few days. Lord, according to your will, save them. Lord, give us the opportunity to preach your word, and may they receive it in their hearts by faith. This is a work that only you can do, but we ask you to do it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.